We're going to read out of John 14, verses 1 through 6. It says this. Jesus is saying this to his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, and if this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place that I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for this time that we have together to explore your truth that we find in your word. Lord, you make some claims here that we believe are true and exclusive. And so we're just so thankful, Lord, that you call us your sons and daughters, those that put your faith and trust in you. And so open our hearts and give us courage to trust and obey what you show us today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab a seat. And a big good morning to everyone. My name is Justin. I get to serve as the Noblesville campus pastor. And so if I haven't met you yet, welcome. Glad that you're here. Not a stranger to being around Carmel. I just haven't been here in a while. And so been on staff with Genesis for 8 years. And I just learned something that I think is really interesting about Carmel. I just spent my weekend yesterday flushing out my water softener because in Noblesville, we've got some of the hardest water in the country, I found. But I just found out that Carmel softens and treats their city water before it goes into your home. So if you're from Carmel, that's a flex. Like, that's a good... I wouldn't say thankfully, but here at the Noble or at the Carmel campus, it's a well. And so both of our campuses have some peculiar, interesting water issues that we have to contend with. But I'm thankful that we have two locations and two very cool places that God's doing some cool work. But anyhow, glad to be here with you today. And as we're continuing with our series in heaven, this is the third week of it. As Jerry mentioned, we're just diving into what scripture says about what we can expect for eternity and what heaven's like. And so whether you're a new Christian, still exploring your faith, not quite sure of your bearings on what it is that we're talking about today, or if you follow Jesus for decades, we all have some picture in our mind of probably what we think heaven is and what it's going to be like. And so it stirs up a lot of curiosity, hope, and sometimes confusion in all the things that we've seen as we've grown up thinking about heaven. And so you may have grown up around cartoons. I remember watching Looney Tunes where Bugs Bunny sends Elmer Fudd to heaven, you know, and he gets his wings. And you've heard that, well, every angel gets their wings. That's not necessarily what we see in scripture. Or you've seen people floating on clouds with harps. And I think Hollywood and movies and all of that does a disservice to what scripture actually shares that heaven's going to be like. But if you've ever seen the Far Side comic, we might have in our minds this picture of St. Peter with the long great beard with the check-in list and a long line wrapping around the cloudy block trying to decide who gets in and who gets out. But last week, Jerry actually showed an AI video, if you weren't around for this, a created video of one of our worship leaders sitting on the clouds, strumming a harp in a white robe. And so again, we can sometimes have these misconceptions that rule our thoughts on the topic of what heaven's going to be like. But if you're just catching up or you're just jumping in with us, I want to encourage you, you can go back and listen to past messages at both locations on our YouTube page. And you can get there by scanning the QR code that's on the seat back in front of you. And on the bottom, there's a YouTube icon. But you can go back and watch the last couple of weeks of the series. I'd highly encourage it. There's some great stuff that we're going to recap briefly real quick to start our time today, just to catch you up. And so in week one, we saw that Jesus' promise in John 14, as we just read, is that he's going to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, a future home or dwelling that's reserved for all those that trust in him. And then last week, if you missed it, Jerry walked through the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 16, where there's a rich man and a man named Lazarus, and both of them end up in two very different places after this life comes to an end. Lazarus went to heaven, and the rich man ends up in a place called Hades that we often refer to as hell. And the point of this illustration was Jesus was demonstrating that the choices we make in this life echo in eternity. And someone right after last service sent me a little gif of Maximus Aurelius from the movie Gladiator, where he shouts that phrase, the choices we make in this life echo in eternity. So we're going to find out a little bit more about that today. And all of this, it goes after one common question that I think is applicable to everyone in this room today, which is how can I be sure that I'll end up in heaven? And so we're gonna tackle that, but first I wanna touch on some things that we're not necessarily gonna dive deep into for this series, but are common questions that we find people asking about heaven. And so you may relate to some of these. And so will we eat in heaven? For you food lovers, it's Thanksgiving season. Many of you are already plotting out what you're gonna cook here in a couple of weeks, hosting family. And for you bakers, my wife's a baker, you've probably already worn out your kitchen. You've already got all the baking sheets out and you've already started tackling some of the holiday baking. But this is a question I think that we're all wondering, will there be bagels on Sunday in heaven, right? That's a very Genesis thing. Or if you have another slice of cheesecake in heaven, are there gonna be calories or are we all gonna have to hit the holy gym, God's gym, the Lord's gym? We've seen those. But let's see here in scripture how we can pull from some context to help answer this question. In Luke 24, 42 through 43, Jesus is sitting with his disciples in his resurrected body after he rose from the dead. And it says this, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. And so Jesus isn't appearing here as a ghost. He's physically in the presence of his disciples after he resurrected in his new body, which scripture alludes that we're gonna receive as well. And he ate food with them, real food. This isn't just symbolism, but he had some fish. And so if you're a seafood lover, I think it's safe to say it'll be some fish in heaven. But the book of Revelation also speaks of the wedding supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19:9, which is a feast celebrating Jesus for all of eternity with all of his people in heaven. And so eating in heaven is more gonna be about joy and celebration, not survival or nutrition, because our resurrected bodies are gonna be very different, thankfully, than what we experience now. But we know that we'll never be thirsty again. We'll never hunger out of need, but it'll be a joy to celebrate with the Lord in this way. And so the good thing is we won't be dealing with some of the pain and allergies or cravings and things that we deal with when it comes to food in this life. Question number two, will our pets be in heaven? Now, my kids have asked this. We got our first dog 5 years ago, and the futility of life with a dog that doesn't obey commands comes up often, you know, when the dog darts out in front of the car, and it's like, oof, we dodged one there. But if you've ever experienced the loss of a pet, or even as an adult, you wrestle with this question, the Bible gives us glimpses of what we can expect in heaven. And so in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet is alluding to the afterlife and heaven and eternity. And he says this in chapter 11, 6-7. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And in Isaiah 65, 25, it goes on to say that the wolf and the lamb will feed together and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so it's clear in these depictions of heaven that God's new creation is full of animals living in peace with each other. And so what about your specific pet? The Bible doesn't guarantee that we'll have the same animals and that Rusty or Fido is gonna come running up to us when we get there, but it does say this, and Chip Ingram says this, and he's the author of the Real Heaven book that we've been referencing through this series, that if having that pet with you brings joy, don't underestimate God's goodness, because God is the creator of all things and every animal, and he knows how much joy they bring us. And so to answer this, I say maybe, and I hope so, and even though Jerry doesn't like cats, maybe there will be cats in heaven. All the cat lovers say amen. Number three, will we still be married in heaven? For those of you that have a spouse that you love, Jesus tackles this in Matthew 22, verse 30. He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And as I referenced earlier, that doesn't mean harps and wings, but this does mean that we'll have love in heaven, and in marriage here on earth is a preview, we believe, of something bigger that God is trying to show us in relationship with him and with Jesus. But in reference in John 3, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and calls out to Jesus saying, the bridegroom's here and calls himself a friend who attends the wedding and says that he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And so we see here this picture of marriage alluding to Jesus coming and reconcile everything. And Randy Alcorn, a well-known Christian author, says this: those married on earth will never love their spouses more deeply than they will in heaven. Because in Jesus' presence, our relationships will be perfected, not erased. And so your love is going to be deeper, richer, less hindered by sin and our selfishness than anything we experience on this earth. And alluding to Luke 16 last week, where Jesus referenced Lazarus and the rich man, we know that we're going to have memories, we're going to recognize individuals, and that this community that we're going to have with each other is going to be surpassed by the presence of God and this perfection that he intended for our relationships. And so number four, what happens to babies or children who pass away? Now, I know that this one's a tough one. This is a very difficult and personal issue for many. If you've ever faced the loss of losing a child, or you've ever had a miscarriage, childhood illness, that you've lost a sibling, or if you've ever walked through the suffering alongside a friend or a family member, this relates and impacts me as well. My wife and I, early on in our marriage, we had struggled with an ectopic pregnancy, lost a child, it led to surgeries, fertility struggles, and we've had quite a few miscarriages along the way. So I know that this question is common and not always talked about, and it also involves real people and real pain. But here's what scripture says, and what I think that we can trust about God's heart in this. In 2 Samuel 12:23, King David, he loses his infant son, and when the child dies, his response is unique. He says this: but now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? And I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And so in here, we see that David believed that he would see his child again. And David was a man that was after God's own heart, that had a flourishing relationship with the Lord. And we also see this, Jesus is giving us his heart in Mark chapter 10, verses 14, when he says that, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And so we can see in scripture where God's love for his children, especially those that are most vulnerable, the least able to understand or choose for themselves, is so clear in scripture that he loves them. And he loves them more than we could ever understand. And so the Bible doesn't give us a verse that we can hinge on specifically saying that all babies and children go to heaven. It shows us enough about who he is and his character, God's mercy, and that he loves us enough that he sent his son to fix all that was wrong, and that he can be right, loving, and just in these specific situations. And so I was discussing this with my brother-in-law last week. He's got a six-month-old, and there's something beautiful in the grace that Jesus offers us for salvation beyond our actions. We have to trust and lean into God's sovereignty for the things that we don't understand. When we look into a situation and can't wrap our head around it, that's called faith. We look to the character of who God is. And even though we don't have black and white chapter and verse to help answer those questions, we look to the character of God and the character that we see in Jesus, who's both merciful and infinitely loving far beyond we could understand. So I believe that every child who dies before they can understand or respond to the gospel is safe in his arms, and that we'll see them again. Now, if you want to dive deeper on these questions or more, there's a list of resources that our team's been reading and studying to prepare for this series. And so feel free to take your phone out. We'll leave this up for a few seconds so that you can take a photo and read on your own. But these are great recommendations, great books for you to dive into a lot of these and other questions. But for all of these questions that we've kind of touched on the surface today, I believe it's going to lead us to the most important question for all of us, which is, how do I know for sure that I'll be in heaven? And so let's dive back real quick into John 14, just to have a little bit of context. Jesus is spending time with his disciples and shares this news that he's going to prepare a place for us and he'll come back. And you can see by Thomas's reaction that it's a little confusing and jarring. And so they're worried and alarmed at this point. He just told them that he's leaving. Their leader, their best friend, the guy that they've spent 3 years with, is giving these peculiar statements And suddenly, they're jarred back to reality, that their comfort and what they've known is going to change. And so let's again visit Jesus' words in verse 1 and verse 6 of John 14. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And I can imagine for the disciples right then and there, they're troubled. And he's saying, calm down, which might be one of the hardest commands to follow, right? To not be worried about the future. But he also alludes to that, he says in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so if we look at this scripture here, there's some pretty bold statements being said by Jesus. And he's not being vague or humble here. He's being intentionally clear with what he's saying. He's not claiming to be one of many ways. He doesn't say that all paths lead to heaven. He alone is the relationship and connector to God here. And this goes against a lot of what we hear from the world around us, that culture says all roads lead to heaven, that truth is relative, and that we can make our own way to God. If we do more bad than good and the scales are weighed in our favor, if we do more good, that's karma, right? Then we're in. But Jesus stands out from every other religious leader in history by saying, "I am the way, not a way, but the way." And so if you're a skeptic this morning, or if you're in this room and you're still trying to figure out this Jesus thing, I'm glad that you're here, because this message is going to be for you, especially this part that I'm going to dive into here. C.S. Lewis famously wrote this regarding Jesus's words in the book Mere Christianity. He said, "Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. He can't just be a great teacher with some good ideas if what he's claiming here is true." And so why should all of us in this room trust him? Let's revisit, if you've been following Christ for a while, I think it's good for us to remember some of the apologetics and base foundational points for our faith. That here are some points to consider of why we believe that Jesus and what he's saying is truth. He said these things that we just read, but he also predicted his own death and his resurrection. And we believe the evidence points to the fact that both of those happened. There's plenty of evidence out there from scholars that his crucifixion happened and that it's real that he was physically killed. But we see that his resurrection and a resurrected body was witnessed by 500 people, as referenced in 1 Corinthians 15. And the disciples who wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who were historically timid, fearful men, they all became bold enough after experiencing being face to face with Jesus after his resurrection to face prison and suffering, leading even to these extremely uncomfortable deaths, all because they'd seen him alive again. And no one could convince them that they'd been part of some mass delusion or that they hadn't experienced the risen Christ. And this is why we can lean in to the harmony of the Gospels and the written scriptures, is because the New Testament, it accounts for these eyewitness accounts where even as they shared these stories, this wasn't sitting around a campfire sharing ghost stories. This was firsthand accounts that were handed in by one generation of those that wrote it down. Not hundreds of years of stories that had changed over time, but generational handoffs of historical firsthand experiences. And so again, if you're a skeptic this morning, these are reasons why we believe that scripture is true. And I would recommend this book for you if you're still on the fence, which is Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. And for some context here, Lee Strobel, he is an author who's a former atheist and legal journalist. And he set out to try and disprove Jesus' resurrection and instead became convinced by the evidence of it all being true. And so here's the key, especially if you've grown up around church but have never really decided for yourself really what you believe. Heaven is not just a reward for being nice or religious. I grew up in church and had to have a come to Jesus moment where I even did a stint in Bible college. I knew a lot of the right things to say. I knew a lot of the stories. I could speak the language, but I hadn't really had a moment in my own heart where I was committed and experience Jesus fully for myself. Because heaven's not about whose parents prayed more or who checked the most boxes at church. Faith is a personal decision. And the Bible says that salvation is a gift, not a paycheck or attendance trophy. And so let's look at another passage together in Luke 13, 22 through 30, where Jesus dives in to a different angle when he's talking to the Pharisees. He says this, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' And he said to them, 'Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last." And Jesus is speaking to these religious leaders who were far from him, but we can take truths out of these passages and see both the challenge and the compassion in Jesus's message here. And this is what we can take from the story, that the door to heaven is open right now, but it won't stay open forever. Salvation is not automatic, it's not inherited, and no one else can get you in that door. And the test on that day is not gonna be, were you around church a lot, or did you do some good things more than you did bad? But it's gonna be a deeply personal test that is going to have a yes or no answer. Were you in before the door closed? And if you notice here how this story in Luke 13 circles around the owner of the house, he says to them, people are knocking and saying, "Let us in, we know you, Lord." And he's saying, "I don't know you." He even calls them evildoers, which is a pretty strong statement. And so we see in this scripture that it's more about knowing the Lord, but also the Lord knowing you. It's a relational test. Not on what you did and how much you knew in your head about Jesus, because action and proximity to someone else and information isn't what changes your heart. Now, Jesus shares a similar account in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Again, this is the harmony of the Gospels. "But not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And again, Jesus is pointing out the doing of things for Jesus isn't what matters. It's all about the relationship and the connection to him. Do you know Jesus, and does Jesus know you? And as I referenced earlier, I grew up in church. I knew all the right things to say. I'd heard all the stories, but I hadn't yet connected my life to what Jesus wanted out of me. I would say that I believed in God. But at 20 years old, I started to take a look around at other people that I worked with in my workplace, other friends I had that were from some other religious backgrounds, and I realized that they're much more convinced and convicted and live a lifestyle to follow what they believe than I was. I had friends that were Mormon that I thought were living out a better Christian life than what I would say I was. I had friends that were Hindu that worshiped their gods. I had friends that were connected with Islam. And I saw them living these things out much more convincingly than I. And so I spent some time for about a year and a half taking a step back and trying to understand, what do I believe? I had the head knowledge, but again, it hadn't connected with my heart. And in studying all of these other religions, from Hinduism to Islam to Buddhism to Mormonism, I realized all of these different religions point to one thing that's very different than Christianity. And they're all based on what I do gets me into heaven. It's all works-based. But Christianity in this way is exclusive in this, that Jesus says, "I am the way." And it's his accomplishment on the cross for us that is what gets us in, not our works. And so if you've put your faith in Christ this morning and wrestled with the idea of this works-based mentality, that if you could lose your salvation, you would. But it's not a test of what we do in works. It's a test of what Jesus did on our behalf and us putting our faith and trust in him. And so if you've been around church your whole life and not made a decision to give your life to Jesus fully, I found this quote so impactful for me at the age of 22 when I decided to go all in on my faith. C.S. Lewis writes this, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance, and the only thing it cannot be is moderately important." We can't live in the middle any longer, church. It's all or nothing. Revelation 3:15 even gives us a warning of being neither hot nor cold. The Bible calls it lukewarm, and the danger of being apathetic to the truth that we've received. And to too many of us, especially for those that grew up around church, I think we're tempted to ride the fence. I think we know the languages, the verses, the songs, but we're not fully surrendered. Or we even get around this bubble theology of we need to protect ourselves from the outside world. We need to keep everything safe and controlled. And we see in scripture that's not necessarily what Jesus is calling us to. He confronts the idea of being apathetic to your faith head on in these passages, and he's asking, are you all in, or are you kind of just hanging around? And how we respond in this life has eternal consequences. And so I have an illustration that also made an impact to me, and I'm stealing this from Francis Chan, so if you've seen it, no spoilers. So imagine this rope goes out the door, down the street, across the highway, into the state of Illinois, on and on and on. This represents eternity. It's never ending. And this first couple of inches, this represents your life. Most people spend their time obsessed with this. We spend our time, this part of our life, always preparing for this little chunk here. What am I going to do with retirement? How am I going to raise my kids right? How am I going to seek this comfort for this section right here? But what we do here, Jesus is showing us it matters here. So the caution today is, don't trade what matters most for what matters for a moment. And I'm not saying this morning that we shouldn't live our lives with wisdom and do our jobs and play sports and be wise with what God has given us with our time on earth. But in the grand picture of eternity, no one's going to remember what we did last Monday or what we're going to do tomorrow. But what we do for Jesus echoes into eternity. So your eternity is shaped by what we choose about Jesus here in this moment. And I don't believe that's an accident that you're in this room. If you've already made a profession of Jesus and putting your faith and trust in him, great. What are you going to do with that? Because the message of the Bible that we're going to see in scripture is urgent. The Bible says often that tomorrow is promised to no one. And in James 4:14, it says, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so the reality for everyone in this room is that time is running out. And as believers in Christ, we are called to action. In Matthew 28:19-20, you've heard us talk about this often. It's the Great Commission where Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples. And that's not always just talking to other believers, but going and finding those that are lost and sharing the truth of this gospel and the hope that comes from Jesus with them. We can't do that if we're in silos and safe. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, who do you want to be with you in eternity that you're not sure is going to be there? Who needs to hear the hope of heaven that God's put you in a perfect position to share that good news with them, whether it's a sibling, a parent, a neighbor, friend at school or at the workplace? And I want to challenge you too. Sometimes it's not just one conversation. I think it's easy for us to say, well, I shared the news, that person didn't respond. But sometime between point A and point B, that next time that you revisit this conversation, you don't know what God's been doing in between to prepare that person to respond to the truth of the gospel. And God might be using you to be the voice to do it this morning. Now, for everyone else that hasn't put their faith in Jesus, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 reminds us that it is for grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So you can't earn your way to heaven. Nobody's ever going to be good enough to get in. But by faith in Jesus, real personal faith does. And that's the invitation for everyone in this room. And the door is open this morning. Pastor Bob Russell calls the way to heaven as easy as the ABCDs. And so we're going to go through this a little bit now. It says, A is for accept your need for grace. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your good enough is never going to be good enough. We're broken and in need of saving. Admitting I'm not enough and I need Jesus is the first step. B, believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Trust with God. Trust God in all of your heart and put your life in his hands this morning. C, commit your life to him as Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Make it public. Be ready to share, I'm with Jesus. And if you've never done so and made a commitment to Jesus, as Jerry mentioned, we're going to be doing baptism service here in a couple of weeks, and that would be a great opportunity for you to say, I'm all in. I'm all in for Jesus. And then D, decide to follow him. Now, deciding to follow Jesus doesn't mean that your life is going to be completely perfect and everything's going to be peaceful and serene and always work out. We don't see that modeled in scripture. We don't see it modeled in the life of the disciples, but he promises that no matter what your current trouble, he's not saying that you're going to avoid trouble. He's saying, I'll be with you and I'll bring hope in it. Matthew 16:24 says, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Maybe today is your day. Maybe you've been riding that fence as a follower of Christ and not felt like you needed to do anything else with it. But you've heard the truth. And we believe that heaven is real and promised for those who put their hope in Christ alone. As we close, I invite you to bow your heads. The invitation's open this morning. And the Savior who died for you, he invites you to be part of the home that he's creating. So don't wait any longer. If you've never made a commitment of faith, today's the day. And for all of us, I pray that on the day when we see him face to face, that we would hear these words, you're mine. Welcome home. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving me, for dying for me, and rising to offer forgiveness and new life. God, I give my heart to you this morning. I pray that you would make me new as only you can. Help me to follow you every day. Help me to respond to whatever it is that you've put in front of me to do for your kingdom, Lord. And I pray someday when I get to heaven, Lord, that you would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Put our hope in you, in the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name.